Well, good morning, everybody. If you would, and you have a Bible with you this morning, head on over to the last book in the Bible. You might see it titled in your Bible, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. You might simply see it entitled The Revelation. You might see it entitled The Revelation that God gave John. But as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 1, you'll find the true title of this book. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we want to take up chapter 2 of this incredible piece of Scripture, this prophetic book that we have been discussing here for the last couple of weeks. Before we actually get into reading chapter 2, just a couple of things to remind you of. We would do very well that we should not be entering into this book lightly. There was a blessing pronounced upon those who read this book and who listen to the words of it and who keep the words that are there in it. We'd also do very well to consider the Lord's Day. Our brother Scott pointed out last week when he spoke at the very end but the second section of chapter 1, that we see that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We'd also be reminded that it was on the Lord's Day when the disciples were gathered together that Thomas was not around and missed the blessing of seeing the risen Lord, the one whom he loved. So I think it would be very good for us to consider that if at all physically possible and that we are able to, we should be present with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day, the first day of our week, so that we don't miss out on the blessings that He would have for us. We also saw, beginning there from verse 12 to the end of chapter 1, this wonderful vision of the risen Savior as John turned and saw the one that was talking to him, and we see that he had in his hand 7 stars, and he walked among 7 lampstands. And the Lord Jesus told John, he said, these stars are the angels of the 7 churches and the lampstands are the 7 churches themselves. And that is what we seek to take up over the next couple of sessions in this book. Chapters 2 and 3 comprise 7 letters that the Spirit wrote. Right? John is just simply being his secretary at this point. The Lord Jesus says, write the words. Of him who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, we see there in chapter 2 and verse 1. These 7 churches, I will go ahead now and butcher their names and get this out of the way. They are Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the 7 churches that we want to consider, the 7 churches these letters were written to. Now, there really are 3 views on these 2 particular chapters that I'll share with you, and you can kind of, as we go along, see what you think. One of them is that they describe the conditions that actually existed in 7 local assemblies at the time that John was writing. A second view is that they give a view of Christendom on the earth at any one time in history. And the third view of these 2 chapters, they give a consecutive preview of the history of Christendom, each assembly representing a distinct period. And that's sort of the idea that I hold to there in that third one. Many believe that the first 3 letters are consecutive and that the last 4 are concurrent, and they will take us all the way up to the time of the rapture. Now, while there are different views on these letters and exactly what may be said there, it's commonly agreed, and I think you will see as we go through it, that they sort of represent a downward spiral as we go from the first letter to the last. I want to suggest to you that we have a little outline for each of these churches. You can see here in our handy-dandy keynote presentation of kind of what we've talked about up to this point. Scenes that we're talking about now are on earth. One of the things that we pointed out in chapter 1 is we need to be careful about where the action is taking place at, whether it be an action that takes place in heaven or an action that takes place on earth. That helps us to understand some things as we go through. So what we've talked about so far, these are scenes on earth. Remember, John was on the Isle of Patmos for the Lord's sake, and he was there in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he saw this vision of the risen Lord Jesus, and now he's being given these letters to write. And these are the 7 churches. These lampstands that you see would happen here And then we'll see as we go forward after chapter 4, the opening of the seven sealed scroll and the vision of heaven itself and the calling of John to come up here. We'll see that as we go forward in this. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that we have a brief little outline for each of these churches. Let me back up just a touch. A brief little outline for each of these churches. First of all, each of the churches have some word of commendation, some word of condemnation, some word of counsel, and then a challenge sort of issued to them in that manner. And so that's the kind of little outline that I'm going to take in these first four letters that we're going to look at today in chapter 2. So let's take just a couple of minutes to read the entirety of chapter 2, and we'll see what we can discern from it together here this morning. So chapter 2, John writes, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know." Now keep that in mind for you as we go through here this morning. Pardon me. And also into chapter 3. Each of these seven churches, these letters that are addressed to them, begins with, "I know." The Lord Jesus is a personal Savior. You might remember one of my favorite sermons of all time was given by our brother Bobby Marshall. He talked about the personal Lord Jesus, how He laid His hands on people, how He spoke to people, the tender care He showed to people during His earthly ministry. Very personal Savior. We already have seen Him in the midst of these lampstands, right? Holding the angels of the churches in His hand and walking among the lampstands. He's a personal Savior, and He knows. And just as an aside, for those of you who enjoy math, and if you may put a little bit of emphasis into numbers, I don't know if you do or if you don't, but seven churches, seven times I know, we all would agree that Christ Jesus possesses perfect knowledge of all things. But that's free for you this morning. So we pick up in verse 2 of chapter 2 again, "I know your works, your toil," or you might would read "your labor" there in your translation this morning, "and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false," or "found them to be liars," you might read. "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, I always struggle with that. That's like Deuteronomy. I really have to think about that word before I say it. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, write the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some of the deep things of Satan, what some call the deep things of Satan, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast that what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my work until the end, to him I will give authority over nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's commit the remainder of our time to the Lord, shall we? Father, we thank you for these words that we see here as we hold the very Word of God in our hands and rest it upon our laps. Father, we thank you that we can do that. We thank you for the great and wonderful truths that we see into it, the power that it possesses. Father, as we would go forward here this morning, pray that your Spirit would guide and direct us and help us to see things in it that you would have for us to see that would be applicable to us. Father, that in all things honor and glory and praise may be given only to the Lord Jesus. And we ask for your help and your guidance in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's a little map. You can kind of see how these churches, I may say assemblies from time to time, depending on if you have Darby's translation in your Bible, you're going to see assemblies there. Most translations will have the word churches. But we just finished up a series on the New Testament church, so we know these are little called out bodies of believers that have been placed in these locations. And you can see, I found this little map here on the interwebs, and I thought it was a good little map. You see, here's the island of Patmos right here in the Aegean Sea. And interestingly enough, these letters were written in this order right here that we see in our scripture, and it kind of is the closest to Patmos. And then it goes up the coast and back around over into what is modern day. We'll refer to it as Asia Minor a lot today as we go through it from some of the older times. So these are the four that we want to consider this morning, Lord willing, in the time that we have left with us. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. Chapter 2, we see. Now, Ephesus, you see, it's our closest one here to the island of Patmos, a little city in the province of Asia Minor. We do read in our history books that the temple of the god Artemis was there, and we know of Paul's travel to that area, right, in the book of Acts. We know that he had a lot to do with the church at Ephesus, particularly here at the end of his second missionary journey. You might remember, too, in Acts chapter 20, he called the elders of that meeting back together, right? And he said, hey, look, this is what's about to happen. And if I can borrow a phrase and kind of step out of Paul and maybe pull in some Mike Donahue, this is what's about to go down. He just laid it out there for them, right? To help them to see what was coming. William MacDonald wrote Ephesus, and he titled it this: the church of the first century was generally praiseworthy, but it had already left its first love. What a thought to think. Notice that in each of these churches that we'll look at, each of these little letters, it begins with, write the words of. And there's a different descriptor in all of these churches of the one who is addressing them. And if you'll remember back to our brother Scott's message from last Sunday, you'll see every one of them when John turned around and he described the one that he saw. We see here in verse 1 of chapter 2, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we see that back over in chapter 1. And in the midst, verse 13 of chapter 1 tells us, midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, and in verse 16 of chapter 1, in his right hand he held seven stars. So we see different aspects of the Lord Jesus brought out in these as he addresses these two churches. He's in the midst of them. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. And you'll see that I have referenced Matthew 18 and chapter 20. You know it very well. The Lord Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am." King James says, "in the midst." ESV would say, "there I am among them." Again, he's a personal Savior. We see their commendation. The Lord Jesus says, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false, or you found them to be liars. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." You see, the Lord Jesus is, he's interested in them, as, after all, we're his ambassadors while we're here on earth, right? We are the ones that are to be going out proclaiming the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners, and they were doing that. They were laboring. I read the word toil. I know your toils. You may have read, "I know your labor." The idea is your weariness. Reducing in strength there in that verse. But they were enduring. Though weary, they were enduring. They were getting along. I really like the third thing he says about them. They did not bear those who are evil. But they found them out. They searched them out. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 16:7. He said, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and to avoid them." Now, during the time period of when historians tell us the church at Ephesus was there, we're right at the end of the age of the apostles, right? John's probably the last one. So the apostles are dying down, and these are men who knew the Lord Jesus personally, right? That's one of the things about being an apostle. You saw the Lord Jesus. And as those men fade out, as that generation goes away, then here comes the devil along. You really didn't need to believe what those men had to say anyway, right? He gets in their ears. He works in their minds. And he says, "Listen, listen, listen. Who's going to prove that now? All those guys are dead. They're gone. Surely, if this would all have been real and this would have been what you need to be doing, some more people would be left, right?" You get the idea of where I'm going with that. Planting seeds in their heart. They found those, the ESV says, to be false there in verse 3. You might have read, liars. And again, I'll reference you back to Acts chapter 20, where Paul called in the elders of the church of Ephesus and warned them about this very thing. I wonder about us there in verse 3. "You have not grown weary." The end of verse 3 reads. I wonder about that in regards to us. Now, if we want to take the view that these first three churches are really a chronological type thing, then it would stand to reason that the church at Ephesus was the first group, the first church, we'll just narrow it down to one, after the risen Lord Jesus, correct? There's a lot of work to be done. A lot of work to be done. A lot of gospel work to be done. Getting this message out. They had not grown weary. Now fast forward to where you and I sit at today. Here at Central Bible Chapel. Other places where believers gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. Chronologically, we would be the last group before the return of the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of gospel work to be done. There's a lot of proclaiming the good news of salvation to be done. May we not grow weary at all. And may we not bear with those who are evil. I don't think that's true here for us. I don't think that's true in a lot of places where the Lord Jesus' name is proclaimed, where those who love Him come together to meet, to think upon Him, to share the good news of the gospel. But if you think about the picture worldwide, more times than not, what dominates the headlines are false teachers and evil ones, isn't it? More often than not, what we see getting the majority of the airtime are those that are coming out of quote-unquote Christian places, but they're most certainly not proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're proclaiming their own gospel, and they're leading them astray. And I'll suggest to you this morning that those are evil people, and we should not be bearing up with them. They should not be continually allowed to do that. Verse 4 brings upon them some condemnation. He says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. You might say you've left your first love. You see here, I have Hebrews 13:5 up there for us as a reference. It's probably a verse everyone has committed to memory, isn't it? Particularly the last little bit of that verse, for He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. See, the Lord Jesus hasn't gone anywhere. It was them. It was those in Ephesus that abandoned the love they had at first, that left their first love. He's still here, and He says that in His introduction. Remember who this is addressed by. It's addressed by the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I'm here. You're the one who's left. Let that not be us either. Verse 5 brings a little bit of counsel to them. Remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. It carries with it a solemn warning as well. The end of verse 5 says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, Scripture certainly teaches us. I've only put a couple of little references up here that we know very well. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and whoever believes on Him, that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but has, right? Presently, has eternal life. John 10:29 would also teach us that salvation is an eternal thing, that we are secure in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is not saying, I will come and I will cast you out. He says, I'll come and I'll remove the lampstand. I will remove the church from this place. I think the Lord does that in order to preserve His testimony. Says that the assembly itself would cease to exist. Not really a subject that we like to talk about a whole lot, is it? But I want to broach it with you just for a brief minute here this morning. And if you disagree with my opinion, then that's okay. We can certainly talk about it a little bit later. But I think not only can we see this right here in regards to this assembly, that He will come and remove the lampstand. He will come and remove that assembly from the area to preserve His own namesake. I think that might be what happens in cases of some individual Christians as well. If the discipline of the Lord cannot get your attention as a believer in the Lord Jesus and you continue to bring shame upon His lovely name, He may just go ahead and call you home and get you out of the way, so as not to blaspheme His name, so as to not to cause someone to stumble, right? Because it would be better that a millstone were tied around our neck and we were thrown over into the ocean than for that to happen. And I think the idea applies to this particular location as well. But you see, in verse 6, there's a little bit more of commendation to them. Verse 6 picks up, He says, yet, this you have. This you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Lots of debate over who these people are. I mean, lots of debate over who these people are. Some say that there's a fellow named Nicholas that these people followed, and they fell behind, and they just sort of fell all over themselves for, and he was teaching this false doctrine. I kind of like our brother C.I. Schofield's little explanation. He tells us there's really no ancient authority for a sect of Nicolaitans. But he does point out what I've got here for you, that it comes from two Greek words. One of them means to conquer, and one of them means the people. So a lot of thought among a lot of people, and to be honest with you, myself included, again, you can correct me later if you think I'm wrong, is that this is a clerical system, a way of producing a body of people who are over the rest of them. Again, you may not think that along, but we've just finished a whole study on the New Testament. Did we find anything about clergy in the New Testament study we just went through? Didn't find a word. Didn't find a word about it. Look at me with Matthew chapter 23. I think this is worth reading here. I've got it referenced for us. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. It's just one little word. One little verse. It's the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And the Lord Jesus says, "But you are not to be called Rabbi, for you have one teacher." Guess who that is? It's the Lord Jesus himself. And guess what the rest of us are? You are all brothers. There's no system of clergy and laity that we can find within the New Testament. So it seems to be that this is what was going on. Now we know there are offices, there are deacons, or bishops, as we understood from our study on New Testament church leadership, and there are also gifts that are given amongst the believers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and so forth. But it seems to me, if I understand what I'm reading correctly and what I see here, and from what I've understood from other men who are way smarter than I am, that during this time period, that notion began to creep into the local assembly of let's have some clergy, let's have someone who has the sole disposition of administering ordinances and start constituting a class between God and the people. And we don't find that anywhere in Scripture. And then finally, our fourth thing, there's a challenge. He who has an ear, verse 7, the very first part of it would say, to him the Spirit said, him who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that verse would finish out, to the one who conquers, or you might would read the word overcome, or overcometh, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. John would tell us in 1 John 5 and 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So these are the conquerors. These are the ones that overcomes, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus, that believe He is the Son of God, that believe He is the way of salvation, and put their faith and trust in Him for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And they are given a promise that they will be able to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The reward for the believer is an eternity of bliss in heaven forever and apart from sin. Then we come to the second letter, the second church this morning. We are quickly running out of time as well. Papa Scott and I had talked a little bit this week, and he said, "So, you're going to get that first one done?" I said, "I'm going to get all four done." And apparently, I'm probably not. No, I'm not. So we come to the next letter, Smyrna. Just a little bit about Smyrna. You can see it's a little north of Ephesus, up the coastline there on the Aegean Sea. Historians tell us it was founded about 300 B.C., and it was one of the great, well-planned accomplishments of Alexander the Great. And it was, at the time, the commercial center of Asia Minor. And you can see also that it was on a direct route from India and Persia to Rome. Historically speaking, Bible historians, will tell you that this was the greatest time of persecution in church history. And look how it begins. Look who it's addressed by. The first and the last who died and came to life. The one who knows, right? Sound like a broken record here. He's a personal Savior. And if this truly was the greatest period of church persecution the world has ever known, they get comforted by the one who says, "Me too. But I'm alive forevermore. And one day, because you have trusted in me, so too shall you be." He gives them their commendation. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty. You are rich." Why were they rich? not because of what they had done. They were just poor people being persecuted. They were rich because of who they were in. They were in the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He knows their poverty. He knows the slander of those that say they are Jews, but they are not, because they are actually a synagogue of Satan. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6 and 10, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything." And I may be the only person today to stand in an assembly and quote Charles Stanley, but I'm going to do it. He said, "I have learned this. Jesus is specially the partner of His poor servants." And here's a reminder to them here in this little church. In spite of the persecution, in spite of everything that's going on here, you're rich. And don't forget who I am. I am the one who was dead and who came to life. Interestingly enough, again, as we think about this in the words of Paul, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything," there's not a word of condemnation to this particular assembly. I think that speaks volumes about them if we look at it in this little outline that I'm suggesting to you this morning. But they do receive a word of counsel. Don't fear. Fear not. If you look back over to chapter 1 in verse 17, "When I saw him," John said, "I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. Fear not what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation.'" Now, days there is just sort of a generic word for a period of time. We don't really know, how long that is. One historian has estimated that during the time of Smyrna that about 5 million Christians were martyred for their testimony of the Lord Jesus. And we know that the word Smyrna itself could mean bitterness, right? And truly, that would be bitter to those around them and sorrowful as they watched their loved ones be martyred for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be 10 literal days. We don't know. Someone has suggested they could be the 10 distinct persecutions under the Roman emperors who preceded Constantine. That's one thought of it. But what we know is that it's really just a period. That's all that we know about it. But we do know that they're not to fear. They are to take comfort in the one who died and the one who came to life. If we look at the context, the period even becomes less clear, doesn't it? Because we don't have anything else to compare it to. We do know that it was also one of the greatest periods of distributing the Word of God as well. In light of all this, they are issued this challenge from the Lord Jesus: be faithful. I'd like to stop there. But we don't get to stop there, do we? He says, be faithful unto death. We don't really like to think about that in our day and time. We don't like to think about the possibility that one day we may be called upon to stand before evil people and be asked the question, "Who is your allegiance to?" But there are brothers and sisters all over the world who are faced with that very question today. And when they say, "My allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who died to save me from my sins," well, they're martyred for His sake. But they are faithful. They are faithful unto death. Great little quote from our brother Bill McDonald. Our brother Bill McDonald said, "The overcomer is the one who proves the reality of his faith by choosing to go to heaven with a good conscience rather than stay on earth with a bad one. Because at any point in time, as you stand before the ones who would seek to remove your head from your shoulders, you could tell whatever you wanted to tell. But the believer seeking to honor the lovely Lord Jesus will say, I belong to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. We are told that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. There'll be no separation, because that's what death really is, right? Death is a separation. Right now, there are loved ones that we know who are safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're separated from them. Death has separated them from us. The second death is when there's a casting of the evil and the wicked ones into the lake of fire. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that doesn't apply to you. You'll never be separated from Him throughout all of eternity. Receive the crown of life, which seems to be a special reward for those who were martyred for His sake. Well, time is gone. But what I would like to do is I would like to take just a quick minute. See, now you're getting a preview, aren't you? So what? I'm going to steal just a little bit of thunder, perhaps, from our brother Scott. He would be the next one in line to take up the next two churches of this chapter. So I'm going to steal just a little bit of thunder from his line, because I thought about this during the first meeting this morning. My so what originally was this. We need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are lots of practical application. I hope you've picked up on some of those things as we've talked about them here this morning together. Lots of things. Heed the commendations and the condemnations that we read about those, and let's take up the challenges for ourselves to be faithful, even if it requires faithfulness unto death, to be busy about the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look back at chapter 2 and verse 2 with me for just a second. He tells the church at Ephesus, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those that are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. We'll just skip over to the letter to the church at Thyatira. Chapter 19, we read some very similar words. I know your works, your love, your faith, your servants, your service, your patient endurance. We don't read anything about testing, do we? Very similar statement to both of those two churches. But we don't read anything about testing. And the reason that I wanted to bring that up this morning is, like I had mentioned a little bit earlier, if we are taking these as a chronological series of churches, Ephesus was the very first one around the time of the apostles. And as the apostles died away, what did they have to do? They had to test the spirits and weed out what was a lie, weed out what was the truth. If we fast forward to where you and I are right now, was this November the 26th, 2017? We're a day closer to the coming of the Lord. So we would be the last, I trust and I pray, we would be the last little group of believers here on earth before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to gather us unto Himself. Should we not be doing the same thing as well? And be careful about what our children hear, about what our children see, to be careful about what we say, to study, to search out, as the Bereans did, the Scripture, and make for sure that the things that go forth from us are true, Christ-honoring, and presenting a clear gospel to a dying world around us. Well, let's close, shall we? Our Father, this morning, thank You for the time and Your Word. Thank You, Father, that we've had the privilege to read from Your Word, and we would, Father, acknowledge the blessing that comes from this book, that we have already been blessed because we've read Your Word. We've heard the words of this book here this morning, and we thank You for that. Father, we pray that You would help us, You would guide us, You would protect us, You would keep us, Father, keep us faithful. Help us to be busy about Your work as we would leave this place, and we just pray for Your help, Your blessing, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.